And let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. Matthew 6, 5 to 15, let us hear the word of God. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Let's pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the gift of another Lord's Day. And the people of God gathered to hear your word. And that is what your children are here for, Father. So I ask that by your grace, would hear your words. I pray, Father, that you would guide so that your words may dominate everything that will be said in this sermon hour, in the preaching, Father, and also in the hearing, that your words may be preached and that your people may hear your words clearly. We pray especially, Father, every time we turn to your word, we ask for grace for any souls amongst us who have not been saved, who have not received your salvation. We ask in faith for them. We ask because of your mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ that you'd have mercy on them. And that if perhaps this is the day when, Lord, you would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ, then Father, use your word to do this because we know your word is powerful. We pray, Father, for your children gathered before you that you would comfort them with your words, that you would instruct us with your words, that you would correct us with your words. We ask, Father, that in the end, all glory may be given to your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, and our focus is on verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Title for our sermon, The Pardon of Prayer, Part 2. We started with the pardon of prayer last week, and we are continuing on that topic. And speaking of pardon, I think a word of apology is in order here. Someone politely reminded me after the service last week that though I was encouraging everyone to go back to the sermon series and to make sure that they are listening to all the messages, we actually don't have, maybe three or four of the last messages online. And so apologies for that. And I hope that soon we'll have those online because it's very important for us to understand the messages that are being preached about these petitions, about the Lord's Prayer, or even a better name, the Disciples' Prayer. It's a prayer for us. It's very important for us to understand this as a whole and to be, in fact, praying as we are listening to these sermons. The sermon series started in February, I believe, and I urge you, if you've missed any of them, to go back to the ones that are available, and hopefully the others will also be available soon. Now, as I said, we are focusing on Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and focusing even more deeply on the second part of the text. The text reads, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Our focus is on the second phrase, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." The main lesson we draw from this text, brothers and sisters, is simply this, that when we stand praying to our Heavenly Father, He will forgive us our sins in proportion to the forgiveness that we extend to each other. Looking out here on the sea of our church, brothers and sisters who are living before the Lord together, some of us are in family, some of us are not, some of us have friendships with other brothers and sisters. The plain meaning of this text is that our Father in heaven listens to us when we pray for forgiveness, each and every one of us, but the measure in which He extends forgiveness to our sins is in proportion to the way in which we extend forgiveness to one another. Last week, we started with this petition number 5 of the seven petitions in the disciples' prayer, we started with, and forgive us our debts. If I may remind you of some of the main points that we covered last week. The petition here in verse 12 is a petition made by God's children. Remember, that's the overall context of this prayer. The one praying this prayer, the Lord is teaching the disciple and saying, pray this way, pray then like this. Our Father, that already teaches the one who is praying, the disciples, that they have a Father in heaven. That starts in verse 9. One of the things that we can draw from this is not everyone you meet in this life is a child of God. Now, those who can call God our Father and come in prayer like this, but the Bible makes it clear to us, not everyone who lives is able to pray and have communion with God the Father. Communion with God is for the children of God. And I said not everyone you meet is a child of God. The reason is as follows. Only those who have repented of their own self-righteousness before God in Christ are God's children. So logically, those who have never repented of their own self-righteousness, who count themselves as those who do not need Jesus Christ, who, as the Bible describes, believed in their own righteousness, those people are not God's children. There's only one way to become a child of God, and that is to place yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Savior, trusting in his death alone as payment. There must be a payment for sin before one can become a child of God. Trusting in his death alone as a payment for sin, in accordance with the gospel preached by Jesus Christ and his apostles, a gospel found only here in God's word. To the one who has so trusted in Jesus Christ and become obedient from the heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ is now a child of God, having received full forgiveness for all of their sins. And it is only such a child of God who can come in prayer along the pattern that is shown here from Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. Because again, the pattern starts with our Father. It's so important to recognize this is not a prayer for everyone. If you want to have your prayers heard, you need to be a child of God. And we saw last week that part of the pattern of prayer for a child of God is to say to the Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts. Now, when you see a child of God in prayer on their knees, that child of God is already in right standing with God completely. That woman or man who is a Christian, who you see on the knees, had their sins already expiated. Remember, we looked at this word last week, removed from them. That's the only way in which they have a right standing with God. That child of God has already had their sins atoned for, paid for in full by Jesus Christ, by the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God has turned from being a God ready to smite in punishment for sin to a God who smiles upon that child of God because they are now adopted in Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of God. So when you are on your knees praying, or when you see a child of God praying, they have full forgiveness extended to them already by God the Father. Then, why this need for confession and this petition for God to forgive sin? What we saw last week is that it is here actually for the benefit of the child of God, for the one who is praying. Now, as children, we come to God asking for forgiveness, not because we are afraid that we are going to lose our status as his children, not because we are concerned that if we don't confess these sins, then we will not make it to heaven. We come because we want a closer walk with our Father, because we know that sin in our lives prevents us from experiencing that joy, that peace, that freedom that we have in Christ. We already, remember, note that I said it prevents us from experiencing, doesn't experience prevent us from receiving, because we already have this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can never experience it if we have unconfessed sin in our lives. Sin brings a real frown on our Father's face. Listen, Christian, it is not just a frown where God is unhappy sitting up in heaven, sulking over your sin. It is not as if that frown is there and has no consequences and you can just live your life. No, the frown has real consequences for us. Last week we saw in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 4, David writes about a time when he held his sin back, when he kept silent, when he refused to confess his sin. This is most likely the time when he committed the combined sins of lust, adultery, lies, murder. Remember in 2 Samuel, when he took Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. David writes that when he had not confessed his sin, when he was silent, his bones wasted away through groaning all day long. This is the true experience of a Christian who refuses to confess sin. So friends, don't take this as a light issue, where as if nothing will happen whether I confess sin or not. I have time. I can do it on my own terms. No. You may say, well, at least I'm a child of God. All my sins are forgiven. It's all right if I don't confess, because I'm already on my way to heaven. And in fact, that's the most important thing. So, yeah, why do I need to confess? It's fine. Let me go on sinning. Let me keep it to myself. I warn you to be careful. You will waste away emotionally, physically, mentally. This is the way David describes it. If you keep unconfessing close to your heart, you will waste away in this way. Look, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, we learn that this type of discipline can even include the Lord bringing sickness, weakness, even death among his people. In other words, if you foolishly say, well, I'm not going to confess because after all, I'm already on my way to heaven. Be careful. You may even end up in heaven earlier than you were expecting to because of your sin. God takes the sins of his children, sins in the body, very seriously. He loves us too much to leave us in unconfessed sin without discipline. We don't see it that way necessarily because our vision is marred. Our understanding of sin is marred. So we may not see it the way he sees it. But that's why we have the word of God. I urge you to look at sin from the perspective of the word of God. David writes that day and night, all the time, God's hand was heavy upon him in Psalm 32 when he refused to confess. His strength was dried up. If your strength is dried up spiritually, it may be because of unconfessed sin. And you do not want to be in this place, my friend. Confession, therefore, is for us to restore us to right fellowship with God our Father. There is such a thing as a frowning face of God upon a Christian. Yes, upon a Christian. God does not reject his children outright when they sin, but he is in a real sense displeased with our sins, as we learn from 2 Samuel. And our confession of sin, in the pattern that the Lord has showed us here, turns that frowning face into a friendly smile upon us. It renews our fellowship, as David describes in Psalm 51. It brings back the joy of salvation. No, the salvation is still there, but I'm pleading with you that there is such a thing as a joy of salvation that you will lose, that you will not have if you keep unconfessed sin. We read last week in Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2 that confession of sin brings a blessedness, a happiness, because all types of sin are forgiven. Our transgression, where we cross the line that God has set, our sin where we fall short, we miss the mark that God has set for all people to live, our iniquity, our deep-seated twistedness, the way we perverse what we see in the world and God's law, our deceit, our deceitfulness, from the sin itself to the lack of confession, all is forgiven. So we can experience the blessedness that David writes about in Psalm 32. Oh, the blessedness of the one whose transgressions, sin, iniquity, deceit have put away, forgiven. Therefore, we have much encouragement, friends, to follow the pattern of self-examination that we see in Psalm 51 when we come in prayer. We examine ourselves and we confess our sins rightly and fully when we come to our Father in prayer. So this is the meaning of petition number 5, and forgive us our debts. However, before we can move on to petition number 6, which is, and lead us not into temptation, we observe that there is a phrase attached to this petition number 5. So as I said earlier, the full petition reads, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We cannot miss the second part. It is woven into the pattern of confession. So this second part is what we want to understand this morning. And in fact, next week as well, if the Lord permits. First, we want to understand why this clause is important. And secondly, because it is important, then how can we learn to forgive when we stand praying? Two things. Why this clause is important. And secondly, how we can learn to forgive. Why is this important? Now, for me, I read this phrase here, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And at first glance, friends, I'll admit to you, it looks almost like an unnecessary phrase. What is this doing here? As we also have forgiven our debtors. It's not really a petition. Remember, I said there are 7 petitions. We are going through them. This is not really a petition. For me, it sticks out because of that reason. We are in the middle of prayer. We are asking God several petitions. Hallowed be your name, right? May your kingdom come. Remember, we heard sermons on this. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we ask God to provide our daily bread. And forgive us our debts. Then suddenly, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's not really a petition. It's a phrase attached to that petition number 5. Not only is it not a petition, but for the first time in this prayer, we are referring to something that we do. All the other phrases are calling on God, all-powerful, omnipotent, to do this and that. Things which only God can do. Only God can ensure that his will is done. Only God can ensure that his kingdom, that the kingdom of light conquers over the kingdom of darkness fully in our lives and in our church. Only God can provide for us all of our needs. And then now we come to this phrase, as we also, something that we do, we forgive our debtors. So why is this phrase attached to our petition for forgiveness anyway? Isn't God all merciful? Doesn't he forgive freely out of his own bounty, his own mercy and loving kindness? It's not for good things that we have done, right? That God forgives us. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So why is the Lord teaching us to attach this clause to the petition? And I hope you agree with me. This is a conditional clause. You see that, don't you? It's a condition. This disciple's prayer here in Matthew chapter 6 has a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11. Let's read that for a moment to help us to understand this clause that we have here. Luke chapter 11, we have another record of this same teaching on prayer. So hold the position in Matthew chapter 6 and let's read the version in Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Luke chapter 11 from verse 1. Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now friends, when we reach the glories of heaven, there are a few of the things that I think I'll look for to give a special embrace. And one of them is this disciple here, whoever came up to ask this question. For if he hadn't asked this question, you and I would never have had this window into the prayer life of our Lord. We know that he was praying long in a certain place. He used to do this. But while the other disciples were asking, who will be the greatest in heaven? When will you return and restore the kingdom? This disciple asked a very helpful question. If you know the benefit of prayer, then you'll see why this is so important. We would likely have prayed amiss in many ways if we hadn't had this question. Because of this disciple's excellent prayer, we have recorded for all time for us a perfect model of prayer. Why would we not take advantage of this? So the Lord responded, right, in verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Here's our phrase, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Do you see, you saw that clause again, this time stated a little differently. In Matthew, in the previous passage, we have, as we also have forgiven our debtors. What that phrase is saying in Matthew is, we have forgiven, therefore, Father, forgive us. This here in Luke chapter 11 is talking about what we do and the future. It says, we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is our pattern. This is the way we treat those who sin against us. It's our ongoing way of life. And this is actually, in this way, this is also saying that we will be forgiven. This is also about the future. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. If there's anyone who incurs a debt against us in the future, we are promising to forgive them. And so, Father, forgive us in the same way. Now, you have to understand this as a conditional clause from these two translations and the way they have stated it. It's like saying to your roommate or your sister or your brother, I will buy you shawarma every week if you help me to clean my room. What I do then is conditioned on what you do. If you help me clean, I'll buy you the shawarma. No cleaning, no shawarma. This is the nature of the conditional clause here when we come to Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11. If you go back to the one in Matthew chapter 6, you'll find that this petition begins with a term of comparison. As we also have forgiven, the word as. So it's saying, forgive us our debts as in the same way. in line with the way that we have forgiven. According to the way we also have forgiven our debtors. In Luke 11, it says, for or because or in light of the fact that we forgive, therefore forgive us. So when you come praying this way, you are saying, Father, look at the way I've forgiven. Look at the way I usually forgive. Look at the way I am prepared to forgive further offenses. And on the basis of that, and according to the proportion of that mercy that I have on others, then have mercy on me. This is such a difficult prayer. You'll find in Matthew chapter 6 that after the Lord taught the disciples the prayer, he ends the prayer in verse 13. Then in verse 14 he adds, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you see that this is the only part of the prayer with an additional commentary? The Lord Jesus finished teaching them the prayer, and then he preached, as far as we know, he preached on this part of the prayer alone. Perhaps he knew, the Holy Spirit recorded this for us because he knew that it is likely that we will forget this particular phrase in the disciples' prayer. Do we actually pray this way in a self-examination of our own forgiveness of others and make our petition for forgiveness dependent, conditional on our forgiveness of others? Perhaps the Lord knew that this is the part that we would misunderstand. Or maybe it's possible the disciples asked him after the prayer, teaching them the prayer, to explain this particular phrase, since it stands out so much. In any case, what we know is there's a commentary on this. And the commentary, friends, from verse 14 and 15 means that whether we say this clause or not in our prayer, whether we go through this self-examination or not, this is the way that God will forgive us. This is the way God our Father forgives us. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus repeats this teaching. He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, I believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is part of our favorite phrases on prayer, teachings on prayer, and it should be, because the Lord assures us that we ask in faith, we'll have what we receive. But then he adds, verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. So that, do you see the condition here? So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The opposite is true. When you stand praying, if you do not forgive, then your Father in heaven will not forgive you your trespasses. So friends, this is what the clause here means. This is why it's so important. It is tied to our own experience of forgiveness at our Father's hand. But what is it that we are to forgive our brother or sister? We must understand what it means to forgive sin if we are to experience our Father's forgiveness of our sin. In other words, we have to understand how we obey this, how we also forgive those who have trespassed against us, those who are our debtors. We have to understand how we can say that we are in an ongoing attitude, practice of forgiveness. And this is our future disposition to forgive others. In order to do that, we have to understand what it means to forgive sin. Remember last week, I said that there is no sin without God. So we are launching now into understanding what we are to forgive, the second part of the sermon. Last week I said, in effect, that God is the one who defines sin. If there were no God, there would be no sin. Sin is always defined in relation to God. And this is the same with the sin that we experience and which we must forgive. Before we can learn to forgive sin, we must learn to see only that which is sin in God's eyes. Not what we feel to be sin that someone has done against us. We must understand what sin is so that we can truly forgive. I want us to read from Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 gives us a vivid picture of God's law summarized in the Ten Commandments. This is how we understand what sin means with God, in God's eyes, God's definition of sin. Exodus chapter 20 from verse 1, we have the Ten Commandments, popularly described as two tables dealing with our sins directly against God. The first four commandments here, if you look from verses 1 downwards, you shall have no other gods before me. You see that in verse 3. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any idol. Then verse 7 gives us a third commandment, not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And then we have in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Four commandments that are popularly called the first table of commandments that are describing our sins against God. Then we have from verse 12 onwards, the second table, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false witness. That's in verse 16. And then lastly, you shall not covet. So friends, these two tables of the law that Moses came down from the mountain with, these two tablets, describe sin against God, sin against man. But these two are related. You see, they are both given in one testimony. And the scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 34 that these commandments were written on tablets of stone, right? And the way the scripture explains the commandments of God is that if these were not tablets of stone, but what, you know, our modern day electronic tablets, just imagine for a minute, this is the way that the commandments were written. Then each of these commandments would have those hyperlinks that you can click on. And if you click on any of them, you will find many other commandments under that commandment. So for example, under the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. If you were to take that and click on that and you take what that means, we have also the following, that you should not intentionally report the things that your brother or your sister has said in a way that would make it worse. We should not forget to tell the whole truth, even when we have something against our brother or our sister. In the midst of our anger, we should not forget all the good things that this person may have done in the past, and therefore bear a false witness and paint a false picture of that person. What this reveals to me is that then we have multiple ways in which we may sin against one another and against God. Each of the links under each of these commandments links to others. Sin is never disconnected. But Jesus taught, for example, that if you break the commandment against adultery, which is a sin against your neighbor, if you take that sin, right, the Lord said, you'll find under that other sins, including lust. But you see, lust is also a sin in which man makes sex an idol, thus breaking the second commandment, which is on this table. So look at it in another way. We know from Matthew chapter 22, when a lawyer came to ask Jesus a question to test him, Matthew 22, 34 onwards. The lawyer said, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? He's asking for one commandment, the great commandment. And Jesus responds to him and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And he says, this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus says, depend all the law and the prophets. So this lawyer came to ask Jesus about the great commandment. And in response, Jesus gives two. You see that in the mind of Christ, these two are linked. He says the second is like it. The second is as important as the first one. The second commandment is similar to the first one. If you break the second commandment, you are breaking the first one. And this second commandment, friends, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we click on that one, friends, there are many other commands. For example, do you know that to love your neighbor as yourself means to pray unceasingly for your neighbor? You know this because Samuel promises in 2 Samuel 12 verse 23, and this is the way he says it to the people of Israel, the prophet Samuel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So what we find here then is that these commandments are inextricably linked. Communion with God our Father is affected by communion with our brothers and sisters here on earth. This is why the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, 20, it is impossible for me to say that I love God whom I have not seen if I hate my brother or sister who is in front of me who I can see. So when we have a brother or sister who has sinned against us, we have a few things to keep in mind when we understand this description of God's law, God's commandment. One is that the sin that we are seeing, friends, it's only the tip of the iceberg. What do I mean? God is the only one who sees all the sins of all men and all women. And God is prepared to forgive in Christ. Therefore, we who see only partially, we can acknowledge that we have been sinned against, but we should also understand that both we and the brother or sister in question have sinned ultimately in larger ways against God. There, because there is forgiveness with God, there must be forgiveness with us. We understand ultimately that all sin is against God. But having received God's forgiveness, we have to be able then to forgive the brother or sister who has sinned against us. If we go back to Matthew chapter 6, the clause that we are using here, clause that we are trying to understand here says, we have forgiven, or we ourselves also forgive, from Luke chapter 11. And therefore, there's a readiness to forgive. But how can we be in readiness to forgive? I want us to start looking at that from Matthew chapter 18, the passage that was read for us. Matthew 18 helps us in several areas. Towards the end, we see that the Lord told the parable, demonstrate how we ought to be in an ongoing posture of forgiveness towards one another. Before that, from verse 15, the Lord teaches about how we must deal with sins in the church. These, to me, are what we would call big sins in the body. He's not talking about every single sin in the body. There's forgiveness for that. There must be free forgiveness from us for that. But he talks specifically about major sins in the body from verse 15. And so I want us to look at forgiveness, that kind of forgiveness that we extend towards one another, an ongoing forgiveness next week, the forgiveness of major sins also next week. But I want us to look at the first 14 verses, 14 or 15 verses in Matthew chapter 18. The reason why I want to look at it in context is Matthew 18 helps us with a couple of things. One is humility towards one another, and the other is the scriptural treatment of sin. For Matthew chapter 18, from the passage that we read earlier, if you look at verse 3, the context here is that the disciples come to Jesus and they ask a question. Not a question that's as good as the one we heard earlier, Lord, teach us to pray. But here we have a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in response, the Lord teaches about humility. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In what way must we become like children? Verse 4 tells us, whoever humbles himself like this child. Now the humility that we bring to God that enables us to have a posture of readiness to forgive sin is this. We recognize our sins. We recognize our transgressions, our iniquities, our deceit. When we have recognized our sins in the light of God's word, this recognition is the basis of our forgiveness towards one another. Again, that's what the parable teaches us at the end. The one who has been forgiven, who understands what they have been forgiven, is able to forgive. In verse 5, the Lord says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This is not about children per se. This is about the disciples, the Christian who has become childlike. And whoever receives a child like this, when we receive one another in this way, we receive Christ. He carries on this idea of his believers, his God's children. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. And often the way that we treat one another, our lack of forgiveness is because we despise one another. So the Lord warns us here, several warnings. In verse 14, skipping down to verse 14, the Lord says, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That comes after the parable starting from verse 10, where he describes a man who loses one sheep, leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep. The point here is that we must have the mind of Christ to pursue the brother or sister who is going astray. Our desire is to win back the one who is lost. And therefore, from verse 15 onwards, the Lord teaches us how we deal with major sins in the body. The passage reads, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I want us to focus on this for a minute. You see, it starts with if. Sin can be avoided. The passage is teaching us that these kinds of major sins do not have to be in the body. But it says here, if that happens, if your brother sins against you. This is specifically about brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we look in Matthew, the Lord teaches us, even for our enemies, we have a posture towards our enemies of forgiveness, of extending the gospel towards them, so that perhaps they might come to faith in Christ. It says, if your brother sins against you, and we have already seen what sin is, the multiple ways in which we may sin against one another. If your brother sins against you, then the commandment is here, go and tell him his fault. We cannot sit idle when there are sins in the body. Command is clear here, go. If you know that there is sin, command is here to go. We you have something to do, go and tell him his fault. But the important thing here, friends, is it says, between you and him alone. Another version says, in private. And if you listen, you can already hear the objections. Well, I'm not sure how I can approach this person. I don't really know if it's a sin. I want to be sure. So I'm going to tell someone else and let the person give me their perspective so that I can really understand whether this is a sin or not. Let's not give excuses. Let's follow the pattern given to us here. The Lord says, towards the end of this, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is not about our gathering per se. It's about what we do. It's about what we do in the name of Christ, our obedience to the way that he has described that we deal with sin. And he says here, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone in private. Why? Because the next verse says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is the ultimate aim. You want to gain the person back. Like the man who has left the 99 shift and gone after the one that is astray, you want to pursue the brother or sister who is in sin and gain them back. Next week, we'll look more closely at the other steps in dealing with these major sins and also in dealing in the parable of the unforgiven servant where Peter asks how we extend forgiveness towards one another. But for now, I want to wrap up for this week and say we have no warrant, no permission to hold the sin of a brother or sister against them and then come to God expecting forgiveness and a restored communion. When we stand praying to our Heavenly Father, He will forgive us our sins in proportion to the forgiveness that we extend to others. This condition is clear in Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord Jesus adds to it His own commentary and instruction to make it even clearer for us. We can only ask God to forgive us, and we can only expect His forgiveness in the same way that we have forgiven others, and with the same readiness that we have continuously in the future to forgive others. And so this is why Jesus is teaching us to pray like this here in our passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And as you have taught us to pray, Father, we come in submission to you, asking along the lines of this petition that you have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. And asking also because you have taught us to pray in this way, that through the Holy Spirit we may have a conviction of the sins that we hold against others. Now, but also in the future, Father, make us a forgiving people. Teach us to forgive one another, Father, and thereby to experience your forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.